This is part of our Bible Institute series, and Hebrews 11:32 tells us, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jethai, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets." And how many prophets are there? We could go on and on and on with this series, but this series has been proved very. It's very rewarding, and certainly I'm sure it has been a great help to the Bible students. Yahweh's word came to Joel, literally Yahweh. The covenant name of God is the meaning of Joel, the son of Bethuel. Also, Elijah means Yahweh. Yahweh is God. Therefore, what follows demands careful attention and appropriate response. We do not know anything about Joel or Bethuel's personal backgrounds, even when or where they lived. And in fact, only twice do we see Joel's name mentioned in the whole of Scripture. Yes, there are others with the name Joel, at least about 13 mentioned, but only in Joel chapter 1 and verse 1, we read the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Bethuel, and also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, that he mentions the name Joel, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel is part of the divisions of the Hebrew canon called the latter prophets, and part of the scroll called the 12, which are known as the minor prophets, because the length of their writings being Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They're the minor prophets, or the latter prophets. Here's a chronological chart, if you would, of the minor prophets, and you see that Joel is positioned here after 586 BC, after the Babylonian captivity. Indeed, we will see that even after the temple has been rebuilt, or that was completed in 516, here we see Joel after Obadiah, and really that is the main theme of Joel, the day of the Lord. And here, of course, the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord. You know, it's important to perhaps determine the approximate time when Joel wrote this prophecy. Men have differed in their views on when Joel lived and wrote. Largely because Joel, unlike most of the prophets, did not specifically state that he prophesied in the reign of any king of Israel. There is no way to exactly date the book. The eminent G. Campbell Morgan said it was one of the earliest or one of the latest of the prophets. Joel probably wrote about after the nation had been divided into Israel and Judah, after the Babylonian captivity, as I pointed out, and before Alexander the Great destroyed Tyre. Furthermore, since God was chastening Israel with a drought and plague, it must also have been a time of deterioration, as in Malachi's day, because of disbelief, disappointment, discouragement. And indeed, since Joel wrote of the conversion of Israel and the second advent of Christ and of his millennial kingdom, which are future events, then there is strong grounds, therefore, to place Joel between 516, the completion of the temple, the second temple, which Joel refers to in verse 14 of chapter 1, and 332 BC, when Tyre was destroyed. And so we can rightly say, I believe, that Joel was one of the latest of the prophets. One of the latest of the prophets there in the latter prophets. I'm going to give you two outlines tonight. One is a major one with three major points. And here we see it with regards to chapter 1, the day of the locust, the day of the Lord in chapter 2, 1 to 17, and notice that the after 17 for verse 18, the day of deliverance from 2, 18 through to 3, 21. And you'll see the significance of that verse there in verse 4 of chapter 1, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. The day of the locusts, chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Verse 4, as I've just read, draws our attention to a plague of locusts that had recently ravaged the land. indeed a plague that was sent by the Lord, as we see in Joel 2:25, the second part of verse 25. The locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, God says, which I sent among you. It was an army of judgment. Indeed, as several waves of locusts had consumed all the agricultural produce of the land. What one wave of these voracious insects had left uneaten, other subsequent waves had destroyed. The devastation of the land had been complete. Remember that God had threatened locust plagues as punishment if his people proved unfaithful to him, as we see in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 38, 42, 1 Kings 8 and 37. And so we see Joel's depiction of the locust causes the reader to realize that the repeated nature of the plague was to make sure God's people did not ignore his judgments. You know, we are a very privileged people to hold God's word in our hands. And we do well to read it and understand when God judges his people. Four different words are for locusts appear in verse 4 and also in 2 and verse 25. But a total of 9 occur in the Old Testament. These words have led some interpreters to conclude that 4 subspecies of locusts are in view, or that locusts in 4 stages of maturity are meant. It seems better, however, to view the locust as coming in 4 waves, gnawing, swarming, creeping, and stripping as they devoured the vegetation. You know, a typical locust swarm can cover several hundred square kilometers. I don't know if you've ever seen a locust swarm. Perhaps we've seen it in a visual, perhaps, etc., but locusts can fly up to a height of 2 kilometers in the air, and have been reported to travel over whole oceans. The swarm can comprise of tens of millions of locusts, each eating their own weight in food every day. To understand the enormity of a devastating locust plague, West Africa faced one of its largest locust outbreaks in 2003 to 2005. Cold, dry conditions in the winter finally allowed control agencies to halt the outbreak at a cost of around $400 million, and harvest losses calculated more than 5 times that amount. I want you to think about that. A report of the 2010 locust plague in Australia made this comment: they look like a dust storm, but this cloud is more than just dirt. It's living, it's breathing, and it's coming for a crop near you. A Victorian Farmers Federation president, Andrew Broad, at the time said the Victorian government estimates that the pests could cause up to $2 billion worth of damage to the agricultural industry in that state alone. Verses 5 to 12 of chapter 1 presents Judah with a picture of devastation that affects both man and beasts, and is a precursor of future judgment yet to be enacted. If we think that's bad, what is to come? And here Joel really will draw our attention to the tribulation. What is to come upon the nation of Israel, indeed upon the whole planet, be far worse than ever a locust plague can create. Here's an outline, a 7-point outline. Those of that have been studying the books that I brought, I've got used to my 7-point outlines. I find them easy to work with, and I think they're easy to understand as well. We have the introduction in 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. In number 2 there, we have the invasion of the locusts, verses 2 to 4. And indeed, in verses 2 and 3, notice what Joel says there: hear this, ye old men, and give ye all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even the days of your fathers? Verse 3, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. In other words, pass it on concerning the judgment of a holy God. Third point there was a call to the drunkards. Fourth point, there was a call to the people. In 5 to 12, a call of repentance to the priests, a call of repentance to the elders. And indeed, in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1, the announcement of the day of Yahweh. I want to focus at this point on Joel's call for repentance. He writes there in verses 30 and 14, "Gird yourselves and lament. Ye priests, howl. Ye ministers of the altar, come. Lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify your fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord." Joel was really saying to the people, this is a wake-up call. I've been called to come to give you a wake-up call. And indeed, any preacher of the gospel, really that is the commission, to preach to God's people to wake up. And if you weren't woken up this morning, you were asleep, or you had too much food last night. Joel called on the priest not only to mourn, as we see in verse 13, but also it's to assemble all the people at the temple for a fast as part of a solemn assembly. Joel's reference to my God and your God in verse 13 ties him closely to the priests, their concerns and their relationship to Yahweh. Well, ideally the same, such congregational fasts for Israel indicated a national repentance in Israel's history. Notice he speaks first to the drunkards in verse 5, then the priests in verse 9, and the farmers in verses 11 to 12. And I want you to notice the directives here given by the prophet. Awake and howl. Pastor challenged us this morning to cry out unto the Lord. Literally, out of your stupor, as he speaks here, the drunkards, out of your intoxication, in verse 5, lament as one having lost what seemingly is irreplaceable, in verses 8 to 13. Mourn or weep, in verse 9. Gird yourself, the wearing of appropriate apparel for such an occasion, in verse 13, and cry unto the Lord, a call unto the Lord for mercy. Praise God for his mercy. Amen. None of us would be here tonight without God's mercy. In other words, if they thought that God's judgment upon them was severe via a locust plague, of which Joel has to call them to repentance, there is a judgment coming upon the nation that will inflict far worse than any locust plague. The global judgment of God is drawing ever closer and closer on this present world and will be triggered by the rapture or departure of the church. And if ever there was a more urgent time to repent, it is now. Acts 17 in verse 3 tells us, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Amen. We don't hear much about repentance in many churches. It's, we don't talk about that. Yeah, the word of God is very clear. I was reminded this morning, as in some of the scriptures that the pastor brought before us, that in virtually each one of the letters in the Revelation chapters 2 and 3, God talks about repentance. God talks about repentance. Repentance involves a change of mind. The word repent means to completely change your mind about something. When a person repents, he must first admit that he was thinking wrongly, and then he must change his whole way of thinking so that he begins to think rightly, to think as God thinks, and to see the things just as God sees things. The more we spend time in God's Word, we will see things as God sees things. We look at this second major outline in chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, the day of the Lord. And notice what we read there in verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet of Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. How close are we to the tribulation? As close as the rapture. Praise God for the rapture. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Because we, each born-again, blood-bought child of God will not be in the tribulation. If any believer tells you that, sorry, they are misunderstanding what the Word of God says. The tribulation is for unbelievers and predominantly for Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not for the born-again, blood-bought child of God. God will take us out prior to that. But that's the trigger for the day of the Lord, for this horrendous time of judgment to come on this planet. There are only three chapters in this book of Joel, and the theme is clearly the day of the Lord. Joel's prophecy relates to the conversion of Israel in the first half of the tribulation and the judgment of God on the nations at the end of the tribulation. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." The expression "the day of the Lord" appears in each of the three chapters in Joel. Verse 15 of chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1, 11 and 31, and chapter 3 and verse 14. It'll be a time of awesome judgment upon people and nations that have rebelled against God. Indeed, the main theme of disaster runs through the book, pictured with the locust plague, famine, raging fires, invading armies, and celestial phenomena. In the Old Testament, this expression occurs 26 times, but only 3 times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, we read, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "Therefore yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we read, "But at the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Indeed, each time the day of the Lord is mentioned, it refers to a time of God's wrath. But we should not forget the context, that the context determines the circumstances of that wrath and upon whom it will fall. Always be careful about the context. Otherwise, it becomes a pretext, and suddenly you start going down another track. So there's the main outline. Here's the sampon outline for chapter 2, or certainly for the full chapter. Remember, I said from verse 17, I'll pick that up in the third section. But even here, we have here the declaration, the warning of coming destruction. In fact, effectively in chapter 1, Joel uses the severity of a locust plague to portray to the nation of his day that which will occur in the last days, being the day of the Lord, which the Lord said in Matthew 24, 21 in the Olivet Discourse, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." I want you to think about that statement the Lord makes. We look back in this present time of tsunamis, we look back towards the Holocaust, 6 million Jews, at various other events. We've recently remembered the First World War and armistice. And I think I brought your attention then that even Australia lost 60,000 men. That's without other countries. And we look back at those events, we think they were absolutely horrendous, which they were, but I gotta tell you, compared to the tribulation, they are nothing. Now, that's hard to comprehend, but that's what's gonna take place. And here in verses 1 through 3 here, and verse 1 says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and all the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." In verses 4 to 11, we have a description of the invader and the invasion. And that's what it says then, verse 7 of Joel chapter 2, "They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks." This tells us they're going to be a very agile force. He's here talking about the first war of the tribulation that will attack Israel. I'll speak about that in a little while. The third point here, the desperate need for repentance. Again, Joel brings to their attention the need to repent. In verse 12, there he says, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning." With regards to this judgment that is to come, because of their sin, because of their rejection of the Messiah, of course, not at this point of time, but again, as he prepares the nation of Israel. I mentioned the Olivet Discourse, of course, when the Lord spoke to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, he was sharing with them what was going to take place with regards to the generation that would be alive at the time of the tribulation. And very often people try and build the church in there. The church isn't in there. In Matthew 24, 25, he's talking specifically to the nation of Israel. Here, Joel, again, much earlier, of course, but again, by God's grace and by the Spirit drawing Israel's attention, that it's a nation that is in need of repentance. And again, with regards to Joel in the first chapter here, now God desires repentance. With regard to the generation of the period of the tribulation the Lord refers to in Matthew 24, verse 23, which I just referred to, verily I say unto you, that generation shall not pass. That generation is the generation that will be alive during the tribulation, till all these things be fulfilled, the Lord says to the disciples. Verses 12 to 17 of Joel, at God's call to that generation to repent. Notice what it says here, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Here again we get repetition within two chapters. Very often in God's word we see repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is repetition. That's why you Bible students, very often the lecturers will tell you the same thing time and time again. So it hits the mark. Because very often it goes into the vacant allotment and goes straight through. And so the repetitions say, hey, I better keep it there and think about that and meditate about that. No, it's a principle of God's word that sometimes he needs to remind us. You say, well, I've read that already. Well, here it is again. You might not have got it the first time. Here it is the second time. And sometimes it's just the third time and the fourth time. Because in chapter 19, 20, the Lord talks about 1,000 years. 6 times he repeats it. And then you get people say, oh, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. Hello? It's 1,000 years. Verse 13 says, and rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Praise the Lord. Slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he, talking about God, will turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Well, if you're thinking, oh, that's talking about the church, it's not about the church at all. It's talking about the very fact, if that repentance, if that call was made, had been made, for argument's sake, hypothetically, it made during the wedding yesterday, okay, put off the wedding ceremony, you need to be in the church repenting. That's what he's talking, this is what he's talking about. In other words, stop all what you're doing. Are you serious with God? Let's get serious. Let's be in the temple crying out to the Lord. This is what he's saying. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Where is their God? I wonder if you think about when you leave home of a morning, on a Sunday morning, of a Sunday night, on a Wednesday night. I wonder if you stop to think about your neighbors across the road. Because the reality is we're being watched. Our neighbors watch us. And they're looking for consistency. And they're wondering if we're serious. Most churches don't have an evening service. Most churches have a one morning service and that's it. Well, hang on, these people are serious. They look smart. Off they go, same time. Morning, night, doing a Wednesday. They must believe about what their God says to them. They must love God. Why would they go there to sing hymns and those boring things? Well, it's not boring if you love the Lord. Amen. Is it? The world tells everybody else it's boring. It's old hat. But if you love the Lord, it's not old hat. It's new. The word's fresh. Amen? Look at somebody's verses. First of all, what Joel says here in Joel 2, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. The opening emphasis on darkness sounds much like a description of a plague of locusts. But the reality will be a multiple strong armies with all the advanced munitions technology at their disposal of the day. I could spend the next or the rest of the evening just talking about the munitions that now various countries have and the advanced technology. It is just amazing what is now being produced. And if you're unaware of it, there is an arms race going on. What's it going to be like during the tribulation? And God is going to judge that. We think about this day. Notice what the Lord says. I mentioned this verse again, but I'll mention it again here for verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, and I've emphasized this, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. None is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But look at that glorious statement at the end there, but he shall be saved out of it. Jacob, Israel, will be saved out of the tribulation. Those we read here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. Here we have again that statement slightly differently presented, but again exactly the same thought, repetitiously drawing our attention to a day that there's never ever been such a day. It goes on there, and that thy people, at that time thy people, Tom Israel, shall be delivered, again saved, everyone that should be found written in the book. So we talk about this day and the day of the Lord. What are we looking at? Well, here's, and some of you have seen this chart before, but we're talking about the first war of the tribulation, and here's a map of our chart of the tribulation itself. Praise the Lord, the church will be raptured before that takes place. It could happen at any moment. Paul writes in Corinthians there in chapter 15, it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? How many nanoseconds? But praise the Lord, for each born-again, blood-bought child of God will be out of here. Amen. But if you're here tonight, you're not absolutely sure if you're saved, and if the rapture does take place, then you'll be left behind. If the rapture does take place in the next few seconds, then each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ and be gloriously saved will vacate their place, sitting or standing in the twinkling of an eye. But if you're not saved, you'll be left behind. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the very fact that God will send you strong delusion that you'll believe a lie of the Antichrist. Because he is the master deceiver, because you rejected the truth. And so here, as we think about Joel, we're talking about this Russian Muslim invasion that will take place halfway through the first half of the tribulation. The church is taken out. We have the Antichrist revealed, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists sealed, the two witnesses. But here, of course, we will have the Russian Muslim invasion. Why do they come? Why do they come? Here's another chart which just draws your attention to, and these are the two books that deal with that. Joel chapter 2 and Ezekiel 38 and 39. That invasion is an alliance of Russian Muslim involving Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan. That's comprised of the northern army. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1 we read, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws." I find that a very interesting statement. Because right now, and has been for a certain length of time, with the war in Syria, that Russia has been one of the main players, helping Iran, helping Syria. Even today, they have sites there in Syria. If you follow the news at all, in no time at all, they brought their navy down. They've had their aeroplanes, their air force, flying around Syria to the point where they've effectively told Israel, this is our flight zone. You come into it, look out. But it's interesting here because The Word of God tells us that God put their hooks in them and drew them back. So it would seem that Russia will withdraw from this present situation. And I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all the bands, the house of Tubera of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. In verse 11 of chapter 38, it states this, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages." Now, this is the alliance. This is the Russian alliance, Russian-Muslim alliance. Unwalled villages. "And I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Interesting statement, isn't it? When you think about Israel today, how well armed it is, how well defended it is. Effectively, even with this Gaza situation, they are holding back. We read there in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off, and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, my God." One third of the Jewish population will survive that invasion. One third will become the remnant and will be gloriously saved. Notice what Isaiah 66 and verse 8 tells us. "Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." Ezekiel 39, verses 21 and 22 tells us, "And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgments that I have executed, my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." From that day forward. So this invasion... Let me just take a little bit of time here. This invasion of the Northern Army, and we saw there that they would come down and there'd be no defenses, unwalled villages. Let me just take a slight sidetrack. If you're familiar with the book of the Revelation in chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 6 there, we read about the rider on the white horse. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Antichrist. He comes with a bow. With no arrows. He is given the crown. Effectively for Israel, he is almost like their Messiah, because it is he that facilitates the third temple being built. And I believe such will be the confidence that Israel will have in the Antichrist, that they won't worry about their defenses. Because the Antichrist will be supported by the European army. And Russia says, now is the time. Now is the time we go in. God wonderfully intervenes. Here's a map just showing the direction of those nations. Let me just read some of those verses again in Ezekiel 38. And say, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shield, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, and Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togomara of the north quarters, and all the bands, and many people with thee." The northern army is led by Gog, the chief prince of Meshech, and Tubal from the land of Magog. The land of Magog, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, was the land of Scythia on the northern shore of the Black Sea. Today we know this land as Russia. Tobolsk is a Russian city east of Ural Mountains, located on the Tobol River in Siberia, while Moscow, Mostiv or Mosva, is the capital of Russia to the west of the Ural Mountains. The countries that are in alliance with Russia are Persia, today known as Iran, the house of Togomorrah, Turkey, Libya and Ethiopia. Ethiopia, of course, is modern-day Sudan. Gomer is mentioned as the descendants of Gomer settle around the shores of the Black Sea. And so the descendants of Gomorrah, the grandson of Japheth, settle in eastern Turkey in biblical times. Ethiopia was the land beyond Egypt's southern border. As I've said, Sudan as we know it today. All these countries are now Islamic and opposed to Israel. All these countries want to wipe out Israel from the face of the earth. I'm not sure if I've shown this here before, but this is a photograph that was part of an article that was entitled Turkey to Lead Islamic Army of 57 Muslim Nations Against Israel. That appeared in March of last year, March the 14th of 2012. And it says, with regard, in fact, I've put it on here, with regards to the first major war of the tribulation, on December the 12th, 2017, ahead of the summit of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation in Istanbul, the Turkish daily Yeni Safak, which is close to President Erdogan and his ruling AKP party, published an article titled A Call for Urgent Action, which also appeared on the paper's website under the title, What If an Army of Islam Was Formed Against Israel? The article called on the 57 member states of the OIC to form a joint army of Islam to besiege and attack the state of Israel, and it notes that such a joint army will greatly exceed the Israeli army in manpower, equipment, and budgets, and presents statistics to prove this. That's the mindset of the surrounding nations. And this will be part of the army that comes and attacks Israel the first half of the tribulation. This is what Joel chapter 2 tells us about. I've done a couple of charts here just on Ezekiel. Again, a couple of 7-pointers. But again, just for you to understand what Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about. And in verses 1 to 12 here, an army is called by God and prepared to attack Israel. In verse 4 of chapter 38, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy laws, we've already read this time, and I will bring forth and all thine army, horse and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all them handling swords. The second point here, and alliances of Israel question the attack. And we read here in verse 13 of Ezekiel 38, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? The sons of lions, the sons of young lions, or the young lions. Who are the young lions? Well, certainly Tarshish, when we talk about Tarshish, and you would have noted perhaps in your studies that it's been drawn to your attention about Tarshish. Tarshish, of course, is a southern part of England. Tarshish, where they brought tin. They brought tin down to Tyre. And so Tarshish, when we think of the young lions, we think of the UK. We think of America. We think of Australia. We think of New Zealand. The young lions, but that will be there standing with Israel, asking the question, what are you coming down here for this spoil? The first third point there that I've got on the chart, alerted by God as to the precise time. I talked about unwalled villages, but notice what it also says in verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to God, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? Of course they know it. They're watching. The technology that is available today in terms of countries spying on other countries is just phenomenal. They knew it all right. They know exactly when to move and to attack, alerted by God as to the precise time. Fourth point here, almighty wrath pronounced executed by God on the invaders. And verse 23 says, thus will I magnify myself, God says, and sanctify myself, and I be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. We also see that in Ezekiel 39, verse 9 and 22, that an assembly to clean up the land, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Such shall be the amount of combustible material that will be available after that attack, after that war. And then, of course, we see the sixth point there, a God-ordained miracle in one day concerning Israel. Verse 22 says, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And then the seventh point here, we read about a glorious restoration of Israel. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord. So there's an outline of the book of those two chapters in Ezekiel. But what happens after? Because God intervenes, he saves that one third of the Jewish population. But we also see here, and we read in Joel chapter 2 and verse 20, but I will remove far off from you the northern army. After God intervened, after he's destroyed them, he intervenes and removes them, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Ezekiel 39 and verse 6 tells us, and I will send a fire on Magog, and among them it dwell carelessly on the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There will be no escape from God's almighty hand and those who have rejected the gospel. Now again, it reminds us, of course, that what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And we think of these nations that have been exposed to the gospel. We think of Iran, one time Persia, the time where we see Daniel, pagan kings that God used to protect his people. We think of Mordecai and what took place there and many other stories. They have heard the gospel. And one of the things about Iran is that we see a number of people coming out that have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, which is a tremendous blessing. They've heard the truth. The truth has been passed down. But here we have a regime that wants to suppress the gospel. But God is working out his purpose and his plan. And he always has a remnant. Amen? Always has a remnant. Let's look at the third chapter, commencing there, chapter 2 and verse 18. We look predominantly at chapter 3. But again, the day of deliverance. The day of deliverance. And I've got there on the top of the slide, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So we see now this day of deliverance, and again, the third chart here with regards to chapter 3. And chapter 3 deals now with the second war of the tribulation, Armageddon. We've all heard of Armageddon. Very rarely do we hear about that first war in the first half of the tribulation. But it's a very important one because it's then that Israel come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But here with regards to Armageddon, we read here in Joel chapter 3 and verse 1, for behold, in those days and that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 30 verse 3 tells us that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Isn't that so true today? The Eliah, God is bringing his people back to the land and continues to do so. And again, if you keep an eye on what Israel is doing, they're sourcing groups of Jews right around the world and bring them back to the land. The second point here, the Lord will gather his nations in chapter 3 and verse 2. And I will also gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Here now is the judgment of the Armageddon. And will plead with them, therefore, what does it say? My people. and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. The third point here, we see there the Lord's reasons for judgment. And we look at that in a moment. Then for the fourth point here is the Lord tells the nations to prepare. Notice we read there in verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And so then the fifth point there, we see the Lord's judgment executed. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And then the sixth point, the Lord dwelling in Zion. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, then shall all Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And then the seventh point then draws our attention to the thousand-year reign of Christ. Brother Josh selected that hymn, Beulah Land. He's talking about the millennium. It shall come to pass that day, the mountain shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. So as we think about the tribulation, again this chart, not the tribulation but also the Armageddon, is the time when Christ will return to judge the nations. At the beginning of the tribulation, Christ comes for his church. At the end of the tribulation, Christ comes with his church to judge the nations. And this is Armageddon. Indeed, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. God calls the nations to account. Calls the nations to account. Many a preacher has made an appeal from Joel 3:14 for an evangelistic thrust. Their audiences are addressed as multitudes in the valley of decision who must decide their fate. The problem is, of course, with the use of this passage in Joel, the hordes are not gathering to make a decision, but to hear one. It's God that's making the decision. They will not be deciding their fate, for God has already decreed it. The time for decisions is now past. And for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, when they stand in the white throne judgment, it's too late to make a decision. It'll be God's making the decision, and he's already decreed it. And that's why this church is so strong on preaching the gospel, on challenging each one at each service, because tomorrow might be too late, because you're a breath away from eternity. That's reality, isn't it? You know, Revelation tells us that there wasn't any desire for repentance by those who had been seduced by the Antichrist. Notice in verse 21 of chapter 9 in Revelation, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. 16 and verse 9 says, a man was scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. 16:11 says, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. We live in a generation today that repents not. They don't want to repent. I think it's termed as a negative word in many churches, because repentance means surrender. Here's the second war. Second half of the tribulation is the time when God judges the Gentile nations. He gathers their armies to Jerusalem, the final slaughter and for the judgment of the living nations. Indeed, after describing Israel's disobedience, Zephaniah wrote in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. This is a very vivid picture, isn't it? Once Israel is a saved nation, the call will go out for the nations to prepare for the final war. Joel writes, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. That'll be the reality of that tribulation war, the Armageddon. You know, Enoch, which I shared a while back, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied all these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And those wonderful verses there in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. By the way, 1911 is not the white horse rider of Revelation chapter 6. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What an entry. What an entry. And here's that valley, the perfect battlefield. As Napoleon once described it, Jezreel Valley in northern Israel, southwest of the Galilee, is known as the greatest battlefield of Palestine. Many decisive battles, especially in ancient times, have been fought in or near this area, including one that killed King Saul and his sons. In 1918 AD, it was the site of the battle fought during World War I between Allied troops led by General Edmund Allenby and the defending Ottoman Empire Army. It's also the most fertile farmland in the country. It certainly is. I've been there. I've seen it. Today, specializing in wheat, in cotton, sunflowers, and in the background are the hills of Nazareth and Mount Tabor. Joel says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord, as he describes this, makes a statement here, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. It'll be also a feeding ground for the fowls of the air. 19 verse 21 says, the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. But what about Israel in the millennium? I've just put this chart together in closing to draw attention, because Joel talks about them, and we could talk about another hour or so about the millennium, because again, there's just so much. But just to draw your attention to some of the points here. And Brother Josh talked about the new covenant then, Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. And in fact, 31 to 34, 32, chapter 32, 39 to 40, and 33 and verse 8. And further 33 and verse 8 says, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, talking about Israel, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. They'll experience God's peace. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 10, therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. We also see in the millennium they'll be priests. Isaiah 61 and verse 6 tells us, but he shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. He shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall he boast themselves. In that same verse, of course, with regards to ministers of God, men shall call you the ministers of our God. There'll be missionaries for the Lord in the millennium. Notice we read there in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Today the nations want to stab them, want to kill them, want to wipe them out. But in the millennium, the nations will say, we want to know your God. The authority to govern the world. Notice what we read there in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly destroyed. Effectively, Israel will occupy the foremost position in the world's political, economic, religious, and social structures during the millennium. And the seventh point there again, which we've already, one of the verses touched on, sustained by the world's wealth. Again in Isaiah 60 and verse 16, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of the kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now that outline just gives us just a small look at the position of Israel during the tribulation. Israel is a miracle nation, is it not? Since its inception as a nation in 1948, surrounded by nations that desire to wipe it off the face of the earth, God has set them aside in spiritual blindness as he called out the church, but he still protects them because he has a plan for them. And the plan for Israel is not the plan for the church. And the plan for the church is not the plan for Israel. And God will deal with Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble, in the tribulation, once the church has been raptured. I drew your attention, in fact, Joel drew our attention there in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about repentance. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because on there in verse 31 to say, because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There is judgment, righteous, holy judgment coming upon planet Earth. The responsibility of the church is to reach the lost. And time is short. And every time we should be carrying precious seed. And if we haven't got precious seed, then God has given us a tongue to ask some pertinent questions. We need to be faithful in doing that. Harry Ironside says on repentance, repentance is the sinner's recognition of an acknowledgement of his lost estate. Recently, I was looking at a story about the Welsh Revival, and there was a hymn there that we have in our hymn books. And you know, I've sung on a number of occasions, Here Is Love, which is a song that comes out of the Welsh Revival. But I was surprised to find this one also has also been sung quite extensively during the Welsh Revival. It was written by a Reverend Edward S. Alford in 1888. He was a Baptist minister, and he was visiting a place called Point Alverton near Boston in the States. And while there, he visited a life-saving station on the coast and watched men practicing rescue procedures that they would use in the event of a shipwreck. As he watched, it occurred to him how saving those in danger had parallels in the Christian's life. And he went home, and in just 15 minutes, he wrote, throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline. Throw out the lifeline, someone is sinking today. Throw out the lifeline across the dark wave. There is a brother who someone should save. Somebody's brother, oh, who then will dare to throw out the lifeline, his peril to share. Throw out the lifeline with hand quick and strong. Why do you tarry? Why linger so long? See, he is sinking, oh, hasten the day. And out with the lifeboat, away then, away. Throw out the lifeline, hey, Damien, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline, hey Steve, throw out the lifeline, someone is sinking today. Throw out the lifeline to danger fraught men, sinking in anguish where you've never been. Winds of temptation and billows of woe, will soon hurl them out where the dark waters flow. Soon will the season of rescue be o'er. Soon will they drift to eternity's shore. Haste then, my brother, no time for delay, but throw out the lifeline and save them today. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Hey, Josh, throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today. Throw out the lifeline. Will you? Throw out the lifeline. Let's have a word of prayer, Sean.